This is our third sermon in Acts chapter 9, and we'll be ending Acts chapter 9 this morning. Acts chapter 9 has been all about the Apostle Paul, or in the text it says it's Saul, and we know that Saul Paul is the same guy. We've been talking about him for the last two Sundays, and it's been really all about his conversion experience. Now, the chapter ends rather suddenly and strangely because it's not about Paul. The chapter ends with Peter. Now, what Luke, the author of the book, hasn't really been bothering with up to this point is a strict timeline of events. And that actually is really interesting because what we find is that after Paul, Saul, gets saved, in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul writes about his salvation experience, he says that after his salvation, he went into Arabia for 3 years. Now, Luke didn't bother to tell us about that. But we do think, however, that the sudden change from writing about Paul to now writing about Peter could be a hint at this time gap. In other words, there is a 3-year period while we've been talking about Paul's conversion, while Luke has been telling us about this fantastic conversion to the point where Paul goes back to Jerusalem is a 3-year period. And we kind of just read it. We read from one verse into the next verse and it feels like it happened, like Saul's conversion happened in the morning and then Peter's story happened in the afternoon. But actually, it's a 3-year gap. This is hinted at in chapter 9, in verse 23, where Luke says this, when many days had passed. Come on, Luke. You could have done better. However, in ancient writings, it was rather poetical to write this way, and it would have been fairly colloquial for people to understand that could have been a really long period of time. However, I still think that he could have been a little bit more accurate. However, Paul does say this very clearly in Galatians chapter 1, that it was 3 years that that this happened. Now, the reason why I find that interesting is because I think what Luke's doing when he now turns to Peter at the end of Acts chapter 9 is he's actually just bringing us up to speed. What's been going on in the church? It's kind of like we've really zoomed in on this one character, Saul Paul, to the point where he goes to Jerusalem. And that's like 3 years. What's been happening in the church for the last 3 years? More importantly, what's been happening to Peter? If you think back to the beginning of Acts, it really was Peter who was front and center. You know, remember the stories of Peter's great preach? Peter preached and Peter healed and the people dropped down dead when they lied to Peter. And so Peter was really the dude. And then suddenly for the last while, we've been looking at Saul Paul. So what has Peter been up to and what has the church been up to? So this particular part in the chapter is an important transition period. We're going to find that Peter begins to fade into the background over the next 4 chapters, and then Paul's missionary journeys begin to take front and center stage of the rest of the narrative. And so what we find here is a very important transition. And how Luke does this for us is he first wants to give us a church update, verse 31. So verse 31 we're going to look at is a church update. How's the church been doing for the last 3 years? And then he gives us a Peter update, a ministry update on Peter. What has Peter been doing? So let's first read verse 31. Here's the church update. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Now that sounds normal, but what we need to realize is that there has been a lot of persecution. So this is fairly significant. That in the light of all the persecution that's gone on, in light of all the opposition that's gone on, relatively speaking, there's been a period of calm. Could it be that that's because Saul got saved? Absolutely. Remember, he was ravaging the church. That he was the main instigator. So for the last 3 years, since he got saved, the wave of persecution has slowed down. And so they've been at peace and the church is being built up. And then Luke says, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. In other words, it hasn't actually all been plain sailing. You and I both know that you can have peace in the midst of storms. And it does kind of feel like that, because why else would they need the comfort of the Holy Spirit if it was all comfortable? Because clearly it wasn't all comfortable. And so he gives us a great church update on what's happening in the church. And then hot on the heels of that, he wants to tell us about Peter. And he gives us two interesting stories. And these are two miraculous stories regarding Peter's, not his public ministry, but very private ministry. And so these are two very personal stories as an update. Let's check it out. Verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Let's just pause there. Let's just capture the scene here. We've got two cities that are very close to each other. We've got Lydda and Joppa. Now, Lydda and Joppa are about 30 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem. Peter was resident in Jerusalem. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Peter hardly ever went outside of Jerusalem. So this was new territory for him. And he goes to two individuals. The first person is a man named Aeneas, who has been paralyzed for 8 years. And the second person is a woman named Dorcas. Now, I mean, to be honest, I think in our day and age, these are really unfortunate names. And if you're looking for nice biblical children's names, you don't go, yeah, right? We just don't go, yeah. Because if we pronounce these words differently, they can be rather awkward. Hence, I'm calling him Aeneas. Let's move on. Verse 37. I needed to get that out the way. In these days, or those days, this now Dorcas or Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas, in those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, preparing her for burial, they laid her in the upper room. Now, since Lydda was near Joppa, which is where Peter is currently, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, saying, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. In other words, she was rather industrious, and she had been providing things and making things, and they were distraught. It was a rather emotional time because she had suddenly died. Verse 40, but Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now that's not like sitting outside in the sun, getting a tan. We'll talk about him at the end. So Peter, let's think about this. Peter, he comes up to this woman and this man, and apparently without any conversation or any kind of generous greetings, kind of let's get to know you context, he performs two ridiculous miracles, amazing miracles. I mean, the first one, he says to Aeneas, he says, Jesus Christ heals you. He's been paralyzed for 8 years. And then he says, get up and make your bed. I mean, really? The first thing you're going to say to him after 8 years of being paralyzed is make your bed. And it sounds like student life to me. Is this really what he tells him to do straight away? But on a more serious note, you know, we've got two really profound healings here. And what are we to make of this? What are we to make of this update? I think the big idea here, and we're going to see it spoken of in the text, but the big idea is that Luke is wanting to show us that Jesus is still actively building the church. Because we've zoomed in on one person's life, Paul Saul, he's giving us an update on what's happening in the church in the background, outside of Jerusalem. And what we see is that Jesus is still building the church. Jesus, the ascended Lord, Jesus, who's no longer on earth, who now by the Holy Spirit is sending the church, is using the church. And so what we see here, the two points we're going to make, is that the church is being built up and the church is being built out. So these two things stand out for us in this text. The church is being built up and the church is being built out. So let's look at the first one. It's in verse 31, built up. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, and here it is, and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. I reckon if those miracles were happening, we too would be walking in the fear of the Lord. And I suggest that we can, because God is still at work. Maybe not in the most spectacular way that we see it here, but in other beautiful ways that we will talk about. Now, here's what I want you to see. In terms of the church being built up, how are we encouraged by this point? How are we encouraged by this update? Well, notice that Luke is not just giving us any old update. He's giving us a specific update. He's actually saying that what's happening now, years later, since Jesus ascended from Acts chapter 1, we're now at the end of Acts chapter 9, what's been going on is perfectly fulfilling what Jesus promised would happen. You know, one of the great tests for a prophet is you tell me something that's going to happen in the future, and don't be broad. Be specific. That's how we test prophets. Give me names. Give me places. Give me dates. Don't just be broad. It's like, is there anyone here who's a male? That's just nonsense. We could press that even further. Is there anyone here who might have backache? I'll leave it there. Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, says that the church is going to grow, and it's going to be empowered, and it's going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what does Luke tell us here? In verse 31, look at what he says. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. These were untouchable regions. In other words, he's giving us a specific update that what Jesus said was going to happen in Acts 1 verse 8. Here's what Acts 1 verse 8 says. Jesus promises this. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Definite power happening here. Raising of the dead. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. Really? Samaria? When they heard this, they would have been like, we're Jews. We don't go to Samaria. Samaritans and Jews don't mix. But Jesus said it's going to happen like that. And to the ends of the earth. And now Luke gives us an update and he says, listen, you know what? It's amazing. The church is not only established, but it's being built up in all Judea, in Galilee, and even Samaria. What does that mean? It means Jesus is fulfilling his promise. Jesus is a true prophet. You can test him with reality. And what we find here is that the church which begins in Jerusalem at the end of Acts ends in Rome, which would have been for them the ends of the earth at that particular point. And here we sit this morning, the ends of the earth, the ends of southern Africa, as a result of this reality, the church continues to be built up because Jesus is building his church. I think this is a great encouragement. And Luke, when he writes this, intends it to be a great encouragement to us because many people think, oh, the church is an ancient institution. You know, it's a museum. It's a monument. It's kind of outdated. And then there's calls for reform. You know, we need to change the church. We need to modernize the church. We need to reinvent the church. We need to remodel the church. Nonsense. The church is the body and bride of Christ. He hasn't forgotten about her. Yes, there are places and spaces where the church has forgotten its mandate and people have drifted into compromise or just blatant sin. And so the church is in a compromised position, but the church is the body of Christ. Notice here, notice that Luke's update is specific. He says, so the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. He doesn't say, and the churches. Why? Because there's one church. Three different regions, three different areas, one church. Why? Because it's Christ's church. When Christ looks at his church, yes, he sees covenant grace, but he sees the church. Three different regions, but it's his church, the church throughout all Judea. So all expressions and all gatherings of church under Christ. Do you know what else I see here? I see a complex, complicated history amongst these regions. Judea, mean predominantly Jewish region. Galilee, also predominantly Jewish. And Samaria, the Samaritans. I mean, these people groups, these areas have been at war with each other. There is hatred, there is exile, there is pride and prejudice. I mean, there's all sorts of idolatry and animosity between these regions. And Luke says something profound is happening. There is the church across all of these divides. There is one church. The church throughout all Galilee, Judea, and Samaria. In other words, despite the history of animosity, despite the history of racism that existed between Jew and Gentile, despite the history of anarchy and hatred, something profound is happening because Jesus is Lord. And where Jesus is Lord, all racial distinctions are destroyed because all of our tribal differences disappear under the headship of King Jesus, who leads our tribe. Amen? What a beautiful picture. Such a short summary statement, a church update, but so profound. And this church was walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit at work in the church. Notice that this wasn't a gimmicky church. I mean, these are real miracles. This isn't games. This isn't all lights dimmed, smoke machines on. You know, this isn't even in a church building. This is in a home. This is the Holy Spirit. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it multiplied. I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but they're not to be showcased necessarily on a Sunday. They're for the community, for the people of God out in the community. They're for the city, for the lost, and for the least. That's what we see in the ministry of Jesus and here in the ministry of Peter. We see that this isn't a flippant community. They're a community that are suffering for Christ. In other words, they need the comfort of the Spirit. They're taking God seriously, and the church is multiplying. So first thing we see is the church is being built up in a profound way across barriers that would have divided people groups. Why? Because Jesus and the gospel breaks down those divisions of hostility and brings people together. Second thing we see is that the church was being built out. So let's talk a little bit about these two miraculous happenings. In each of these two miracles, we see the result being the same. That is, comfort and wholeness to the individual, but witness to the community. In both events, we have people turning to the Lord. And that seems to be a predominant feature where there are signs and wonders in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. The predominant feature is as witness, that it would almost be evangelistic in a sense. But I don't want us to push that too far, because lest we forget that these are real people that we're dealing with. And so some of the miracles and some of the healings of Jesus in the Gospels weren't always simply to be a witness to others or for evangelistic purposes. But how about it just being for compassionate reasons? For pastoral reasons? Because this wasn't a show. Jesus didn't need to prove his power. He was often put on a position where they try to capture him or test him, and he could have quite easily displayed supernatural power. But he wasn't playing that game. He was interested in people. Much of what we see in the church today regarding so-called signs and wonders ministries really is show pony stuff. It really is sad. And they've lost sight of compassion and the pastoral concern for people. So what are we to make of these signs and wonders? Well, firstly, they do point to Jesus. They point to the fact that Jesus is Lord and he's sovereign over even the natural things, the broken things of our world. So let's look at it again, verse 34 and verse 35. And Peter said to him, here's the first miracle. He said to Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Peter's not the one doing the healing here. Peter's just giving, like he said to the lame man at the gate, beautiful. What I have, I give to you. I don't have silver and gold. What I do have, I give to you. And what he had was faith in Christ. Jesus Christ is the healer. Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. So there's no incantations, there's no real formula here other than look to Jesus. Jesus is your healer. Look to him. And then all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. What a wonderful result. And they turned to the Lord. The second miracle, verse 40, but Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. This is reminiscent of what Jesus would have done. This is reminiscent of what Elijah would have done. He knelt down and he prayed. So again, Peter here is turning to the Lord. He has no power in and of himself. Although he is an apostle, he turns to the Lord. His posture is one of humility. He knelt down. He doesn't call the people in. Notice he sends them out. He doesn't want a crowd. He's not like, hey guys, I'm the man of God for the hour. Just, you know, put the lights on and shine the spotlights on me. No, he actually sends them all outside. Because he's not really interested in signs and wonders. He's interested in the person. He puts them outside. He kneels down and he prays. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. This is a profound miracle. This isn't a common occurrence. In fact, for Peter, this is his one and only resurrection from the dead moment. He never raised anyone else from the dead. Now, if you're more in the maybe naturalistic camp, you're thinking, well, that doesn't happen. You know, people don't rise from the dead. But if you're a Christian, obviously we do believe people can rise from the dead because Jesus, our Lord, rose from the dead. And so, although this is a crazy miracle, someone coming alive who's been dead and was prepared for burial, we do believe it can happen because we're not naturalists. We're Christians. We believe that even our Lord and Savior was crucified and then rose from the dead. And so there is power in his name. And then the text ends, verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed. And so there is a turning again. In the first case, there was a turning to the Lord, and here again, there's a turning to the Lord. Now, what are we to make of this? What am I, as a pastor, to make of this? Should I, after the service, go down to the provincial hospital, tell all the nurses to leave? Is this prescriptive? Is this prescribing what we as church leaders to do or as disciples of Jesus? Is this prescriptive or is this descriptive? Is Luke writing a description of Peter's ministry or is he prescribing to the church that we need to do what Peter did? Well, there are a few reasons why I want to submit to you that this is not prescriptive, but rather it's descriptive. It's describing an incredible event that could happen when we turn to the Lord. There's no doubt in my mind that we serve a supernatural God who can suspend natural realities, supersede natural realities so that they are supernatural. However, I don't see it as normative. I see it as descriptive. Here are a few reasons why. Firstly, there is no formula here. The first healing and the second healing are different. In the one case, he prays. In the other case, he kneels down. In the other case, he simply speaks. There's no prescriptive formula. The first case, we suspect, most commentators agree, that the first guy, Aeneas, wasn't even a believer. So he had no faith. Clearly, Tabitha had no faith because she's dead. So this isn't a faith healing. Maybe Peter had the faith. No doubt he did have faith. But usually you've got to have faith in both parties. If you're going to go the faith healing route, then you need faith on both sides so that the faiths can meet somewhere in the middle. But in this case, you've got an unbeliever who has no faith and you've got a dead believer who obviously had no faith. And so it's not faith and it's not formula. What is it then? It's a gift of healing. It's a supernatural grace. It's a manifestation of the gift of healing. Now, Peter didn't possess this gift, neither did Paul. I'm convinced that these gifts are not owned by individuals. Although Peter and Paul had a unique authority because they were apostles, we don't see them raising the dead all over the show. This was a very uncommon experience, a very rare occurrence in the scriptures. We even see Paul, who had the same gift of healing, not always using it. In other words, my point is, even Peter and Paul couldn't just turn it on and off. In fact, what we find is that why didn't Peter heal Stephen then? I mean, Stephen, remember, who was stoned? Now you've got some random lady, Tabitha, on the outskirts of Jerusalem who dies. And, you know, she wasn't a deacon in the church. Yes, she was serving in the church, but what about Stephen? I mean, Peter, if you've got the gift of healing and if you can raise people from the dead, surely Stephen would have been first. Surely you should have gone to Stephen. And the reason why he doesn't is because Peter and Paul, who are apostles, are still subject to the authority of God at the end of the day. It wasn't God's will for Stephen to be raised from the dead. And clearly it was God's will for Tabitha to be raised from the dead. And then the important question is why? And we're going to look at that shortly. Why? Why Tabitha? And why not Stephen? Well, we've spoken about why not Stephen a few weeks ago, why God allowed suffering. So if you missed that, you can download that. But we even see with Paul, when Paul writes to Timothy, and Timothy's sick, and Timothy, remember, is his spiritual son. I mean, Paul and Timothy are best mates, and Paul's training Timothy. Timothy's one of his young proteges. Timothy's going to be preaching the gospel and planting churches, and everything about Paul, he's imparting to Timothy, and Timothy's sick on one occasion. And surely if Paul has the gift of healing that he can just turn it on and off at will, surely for his young protege, he would have healed him. But instead he writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, I know you've got a stomach problem. Drink some wine. So all you wine drinkers, one glass is fine. The Bible's very clear that alcohol is not, drinking alcohol is not a sin, but drunkenness is a sin. I'll just leave it at that. But that's not the point. Timothy, take some wine for your stomach. He doesn't say, come here, let me heal you. He says, sort it out. There's some practical things you can do to sort it out. Furthermore, Trophimus, he leaves in Miletus. He leaves him there sick. He doesn't heal him. And so there are occasions, church, where it is God's will that people be healed, and there are other occasions where it's not God's will that people be healed. Think logically with me. If it was God's will that you were always healed, no one would die. No one would die because you die from getting sick, don't you? And then you get sick or you get a certain kind of disease and then you die. Furthermore, if God could raise Tabitha from the dead, surely he could have prevented her from dying in the first place. I mean, we've got to think logically here. So there's a reason. This isn't showcasing. There's a reason. So that's the first few thoughts I want to leave with us. We do believe that God can heal, and I believe we should pray for God to heal. And once we've prayed for God to heal with faith, the results are not up to us. They're up to him. We pray and then we trust him with the outcome. Secondly, notice that the disciples in Joppa call for Peter. Now, if these disciples, and these disciples are close to the time of Jesus, if it was true that as disciples of Jesus, we can do what Jesus did and more. All the disciples of Jesus. If you hold that theology, then why didn't the disciples just pray for her? Why did they call for Peter? Why not just do what Jesus did? And my answer is, I think they did pray for her. But they also realized that there's something unique about Peter and his authority as an apostle. And maybe, just maybe, if Peter prays for her, we've heard stories about Peter, maybe God would be gracious and give another miracle. And Peter does. He comes and he prays. And I think in bowing his knees, gets down on his knees and he prays to the Lord. I think he's discerning the will of God in that moment. And he's praying, going, God, what is your will? And I think in that moment, he receives a gift of faith and the gift of healing, and he tells Tabitha to rise. And I want to suggest to you, that's how we pray. We pray, Lord, let your will be done. Let your will be done. Jesus said that's how we should pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whatever your will is in heaven, let it be done on earth. We pray, we trust, and we leave the results up to him. Thirdly, we must remember that these miracles are recorded over a 3-year period. In other words, this isn't happening every day. These were two very unique moments. But finally, here's where I want to land this. Because here's, I think, the significance of this. The significance of this is not what happened, but where it happened. Not what happened, but where it happened. the miracles of Jesus and the miracles of Peter and Paul are amazing, but they're also messages. They're messages. Often miracles are parables. That's why they're called signs, because they point us to something. They're signs of something else. And these were radical signs, because I think what's happening here is that this is the first time Peter is outside of Jerusalem. Peter is ministering outside of his comfort zone. Peter is ministering to Gentiles. And for his first ministry appointment to Gentiles, what do we see here? God is at work with Gentiles. And for Peter, this is a big deal, because Peter is wrestling with this thing. Peter is a devout religious Jew, and he's thinking to himself, can God move outside of the Jewish nation? Does God bless other people groups other than Jews? And God is saying to Peter here, yes, that which I worked amongst the Jews, I can work amongst the Gentiles. Why? Because Jesus is for Jew and for Gentile. Notice how the story ends. The story ends with this emphasis, not on what happened, but where it happened. Look at verse 43. It says, and he, Peter, stayed in Joppa for many days with Simon, a tanner. Now, if you're a devout Jew, what is this tanner guy? He's slaughtering animals for a living. Now, under Jewish law, firstly, the reason he's in Joppa is because he's not allowed in Jerusalem. You weren't allowed to slaughter random animals, especially unclean animals, in a Jewish context. And so he's been cast out of the city. If you're going to be a tanner, Simon, you've got to live on the outskirts of the city. You've got to move to Utenag, for example. So he moves to the outskirts of the city, to the desert land, to where no one wants to live. And there he's got his little business. He's a tanner. And he's slaughtering all sorts of animals, and he's drying out the skins, and this is his business. Now, a few years ago, Peter would never have even set foot in his house. But now he's staying there. Why? Because God has shown him. Without a doubt, God has shown him through miraculous intervention that God is blessing the Gentiles. Onias, Tabitha, and what do we find next in chapter 10? Oh, it gets exciting, because not only does he go and stay at a tanner's house that usually would be absolutely forbidden for a Jew, he's now welcomed into the tanner's house. But what we find next is that he has this vision, and Cornelius has this vision, and Cornelius has a vision about all foods being clean. And this was breathtaking for Peter, because he had never eaten a pork sandwich in his life. And you and I know, if you've never had a pork sandwich, you're really missing out, especially if there's applesauce involved. And so I think the significance, and it's always been that way, even in Jesus' ministry, even in Elijah's ministry, even in Moses' ministry, when there were signs and wonders, and they weren't common occurrences, but when they were signs of something else. They were messages to the people. If not of salvation, because many turn to the Lord, then of something significant happening. But what I love here is this vision of the church being built up and built out. The sign of a healthy church is that we are not just inward, but also that we're not just outward, but we're both. We're being built up inwardly, and we're being built out for the sake of others. And this is a powerful moment in the life of the early church in the book of Acts. And I can't wait for us to get into chapter 10 as we unfold these incredible stories. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the God of the nations. We thank you that you are working amongst all peoples, all people groups, all ethnicities, all languages, all tribes. It's always been your heart, right from the beginning, when you called Abraham from a pagan land, and you promised that through him and his seed, Jesus, all nations would be blessed. And that promise is being fulfilled, even here as we studied the book of Acts. And even today as we look around us in this room, we see people from all nations. And so, Jesus, we thank you that you're at work. And it is our prayer that we would see you working, actively working in our midst, in our hearts. We thank you for the greatest miracle of all, and that is salvation. That although one or two were healed physically, the text tells us many turned to the Lord. Many believed. And we rejoice in physical healing, but we rejoice more so that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we thank you for our salvation. We thank you that though our bodies may fade away, that although we may be sick and need comfort, and although we do need healing, that we thank you that our souls have been healed and our sins have been forgiven, and that we've been washed in the blood of Jesus, and that his death for our sins is a sure, sure payment. So, Father, we thank you for the stories. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for speaking to us this morning. We thank you for encouraging us. And I pray that we as a church would continue to experience both of these truths, that we would be built up and built out. That we would be strengthened within and then sent out for the sake of others. Let this be true of us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.